Good morning, and the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for the gift of this Easter season, for the promise of new life in your Son, Jesus Christ, the hope, the joy, the meaning, and purpose that is poured into the world in this season. We pray that we might know it, catch it, and live by it. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
Today, we're going to look at Eucharistic Prayer B. And what is B, you ask? I guess it assumes that there's an A. And how many other letters might we have? So in the Holy Eucharist Rite 1, which we celebrated 8 and 1115 here at St. James, there are two prayers. So Holy Eucharist Rite 1 has Eucharistic Prayer 1 and Eucharistic Prayer 2. Sort of makes sense so far, right? The Holy Eucharist Rite 2, which we celebrate at 9:10, has Eucharistic Prayer A, B, C, and D.
Wow.
Have you lost count already? So we have 6 Eucharistic prayers in our prayer book. We also have other supplemental liturgies that are authorized by the church. So there are more than just the 6 found in the prayer book. And if you come to the 6 p.m., you'll notice that we offer Eucharistic prayers that are supplemental in the worship life. So they're not usually from the prayer book, but they're authorized inside of Anglican Episcopal liturgy. And I joke that it's our Rite 3 service, because we have Rite 1 and Rite 2 in the morning. So prayer B, that's what we're praying during Eastertide, and that's why I said let's look at B, since it's what we're doing at 9:10 just now. What I want to do before kind of diving into some of the particulars of the Eucharistic prayer is just to make sense of what Christians have done from the earliest days, which is celebrate the Eucharist. And even us using that word Eucharist is a reclamation of a more ancient practice of our forebears in the faith, calling the Holy Communion, which some of our 1928 prayer book Episcopalians will remember. We talked about the Holy Communion pretty regularly because we often had morning prayer and we had the Holy Communion. What else? The Lord's Supper. But in the 1979 prayer book, we were impacted along with all kinds of other Christians by liturgical scholarship, research, and discovery. We found some ancient liturgies, we had good scholars, and we pieced together, we should reform some of our practice. Specifically, we should make the Holy Eucharist the principal action on a Sunday. And that just sort of won the day. That's what the prayer book said, and it's what Episcopalians have done. We also gave baptism a central place of importance following the early church, the primitive church's practice of the baptized, making you a full-blown member of Christ's body. And we've been a little confused about confirmation ever since, but that's a different story. So the 1979 prayer book rediscovers this baptismal identity at its heart, and the sacrament of Holy Eucharist being the thing that Christians do on a Sunday and other days, always as the principal act of Christian worship. And then, of course, the perpetuation of the daily office, the morning and evening prayer, noonday compline, being the daily prayer of the church. So what Christians would do before Constantine made Christianity legal in 314, and then it officially became the religion of the Roman Empire, but when it became legal in 314, which is to say it was illegal before, so, you know, we're part of a movement that for nearly 300 years was illegal. How about that? So what would happen is Christians would gather in often an affluent person's home because they had a large enough room to welcome the assembled body, and someone who had been set apart a priest, early on a bishop, and you just had sort of a bishop, and when you needed more figures to do what the bishop did, namely celebrate the sacrament, preach the gospel, forgive sins, etc. One priest used to say, priest does A, B, C, absolve, bless, consecrate. It's a little more complicated than that, but those are the ABCs of priesthood. When you needed multiple clergy, because the bishop couldn't be at multiple altars, in some of the early church practice, the bishop would consecrate the bread and the wine, and then they would take it out to different houses on that same Sunday morning. So you didn't so much need another priest celebrating the Eucharist around town. You knew which houses to drop off communion, you know? But what folks would do is gather for the liturgy of the word, which we really carried on from Jewish practice of worship, hear from scripture, say the prayers, say the psalms, give a teaching, homily, sermon on the text. And that's our liturgy of the word. And then you move into the exchange of the peace and the bringing up of the gifts of bread and wine and money. And then those are taken, they're received, the offerings. We bless them, we break the bread, and we share in the gifts. So very early on in the life of the church, there were not so many set patterns of Eucharistic prayers. The presider was given a bit of liberty to pray the Eucharistic prayer. Now, you and I know that even in spontaneous churches of prayer to this day, dependent upon the leaders in the congregation and the clergy, it still takes on like a prayer book form. It's like the same thing happens over and over again, but in pretending to be spontaneous, which is kind of funny. We're ritualistic human beings, and we like to repeat. I just am aware that in places that are more free form, it very regularly is the same form that's repeated. So might as well just put it in a book and call it the prayer book. But I'm just kind of teasing. So a president, a presider, a celebrant would pray. And the prayer would sound like recognizable to the people, recalling God's mighty act of creation, the way in which God called Israel and the prophets, the way God has redeemed us through his son. And in these last days, he sent him to be incarnate from Mary. And when he was with his friends on his last night before he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, drink this, this is my blood. And then we pray the epiclesis, the prayer of the Holy Spirit over the gifts, that they would be made the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. And then we take from the Orthodox tradition as Episcopalians, we say the gifts of God for the people of God. That's what the Orthodox Church says. But in the Greek, it's much catchier. It's not so many words. It's like three words rather than the gifts of God for the people of God. We love our words. So there you have it. When Constantine makes the church regular, legal, and wonderful churches are built, like the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, still to this day is a 4th century church built by Constantine and co. And liturgy became more scripted. Books were made. Lectionaries were put together of which readings you read. So a little bit less free form, and more that when you were in a certain region, say you were in Alexandria, Egypt, which had a thriving Christian community, the prayer would be recognizable, typically driven from the cathedrals, the cities, the big churches would kind of take responsibility for putting those together, the bishops of a certain region, and then that would be the practice around that region. But you might go over to Jerusalem or up to Constantinople and hear something slightly different but recognizable. Does that make sense? And then when you get to Middle Ages, there is uniformity in the sense that the Roman canon in the West is prayed all over the Western Church, but it's not exactly the same. So like in England, Salisbury Cathedral was known for the Sarum Rite, S-A-R-U-M, R-I-T-E, the rite, the liturgy. That was a little bit different from, say, the rite that was in use in Spain, in a certain region of Spain. But again, recognizable to each other, and all in what language at that time? Middle Ages, what language?
Latin.
In Latin. But what language was the Roman canon, the Roman church, what language did they celebrate in those first couple hundred years?
Greek.
But ultimately moves over into Latin. So the Eucharistic Prayer Rite 1 really takes the Roman canon, Eucharistic Prayer 1, Rite 1, takes the Roman canon and makes it our Eucharistic prayer, the first one in the book. Eucharistic Prayer A and B, B actually had the handiwork of Bishop Frank Griswold, who was a dear mentor and beloved bishop to many, and me and myself included. So it was like the liturgy of Bishop Hippolytus, who I know you all remember. Hippolytus was an early bishop, and we found his liturgy, and Hippolytus's texts helped us in our liturgical scholarship and our rediscovery of what we were up to in the apostolic and post-apostolic age. And then Bishop Griswold irons that out with some other scholarship, and we get Eucharistic Prayer B. So, you know, that's part of common prayer, isn't it? You know, that we would kind of recognizably understand the shape of our liturgy. It's a bit of a vexing question about what happens when the Anglican Communion has very different styles of Eucharistic prayers if we're united by common prayer. I don't think it's worth being militantly, it's this way exactly or else. I don't think that's necessary. I think what is necessary is that a Eucharistic prayer has integrity, historically, theologically, and is in the spirit of the great tradition. And if you can keep them pretty similar across the communion, that's helpful too. So that we can be in South Africa or London or India, worshiping in an Anglican place or Nazareth, as I was last year, and say like, oh, I understand what they're doing there, even though it's in Arabic. Helpful, because we're united by that common prayer. Very good. Now, you know, one of the things that I'm not somebody who's too much into the let's redo the 1979 prayer book camp, just put my cards on the table. I don't think we've discovered the 1979 prayer book fully enough. I think we're just living into it, you know, and learning it. I don't think it's the season to just kind of do a whole new thing, personally. That we still haven't fully discovered the riches of this prayer book as it is. But as the church moves on, you know, I won't be staunchly opposed, and I will reluctantly follow where the church's mind goes. I somewhat joke, but I just think it's very rich. I think it's rich, and I think we need to lean into it and really use it before we think let's do something new. Just because we live in a world where everything is like changing all the time, it's just nice to know that some things don't have to change every 5 minutes, not least our prayers. And if we add something in that we find to be very useful and led by the Spirit, by all means. I don't mean to sound like a reactionary or a crusty old priest, but maybe I am.
We have enough trouble with our phones.
Yes, exactly. So Eucharistic Prayer B, it starts in this ancient way, the Lord be with you. And also with you, lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give God thanks.
This is why common prayer is good, right? We don't need a worship committee. I don't need to think about writing a new liturgy every week. Just pray the prayers. But that's an ancient prayer. That's, you know, it's the Sursum Corda, means lift up your heart. And lift up our hearts to have communion and fellowship with the Holy Trinity. With Jesus in heaven, with the Father, in the bond of love that is the Holy Spirit, we lift up our hearts, not in some abstract way. We lift up our hearts into fellowship with the Holy Trinity. And then we have, which is a Western Roman form of a proper preface. So this morning we pray a prayer, a preface that sounds something like Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, you know, and Easter themes, who's defeated death by death and rose victorious from the grave. That's an Easter preface, which sounded different in Lent when we talked about, you know, us being miserable sinners. Not exactly. That's another part of the prayer book. But, you know, there's a Lenten thing that Jesus, when he's lifted high upon the cross, will draw the whole world to himself. Help us to prepare through scripture and sacrament to get our hearts ready for the Paschal feast we prayed in Lent. So that preface changes seasonally, and that is in following with the Roman Western tradition. Whereas the Eastern Orthodox tradition does not have all of those proper prefaces. They said, this is the liturgy of John Chrysostom, and that's what you're going to pray forever. So they're really going for it with the not change too much liturgically. Okay, then we sing that ancient hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Power and Might, the Sanctus. That's an ancient holy hymn that we sing with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. And then we give thanks to God for the goodness and love which you've made known to us in creation. That's a profound theological point. You have made known to us goodness and love in creation. So that is the way that the great tradition of the church has taught the faithful. What we have said is that God created this world and it is good. And inside of the book of creation, as our forebears called it, you have the book of scripture and the book of creation. There are all kinds of riches to discover of God's handiwork, God's goodness, God's love and provision for us. And that's important to hold on to, right? Christina, did you want to say something?
When you say the sanctus, you bow down.
Yeah, exactly. You can bow down. That's an optional. You can bow.
You bow down when you're there.
We do, yeah. The clergy up at the altar bow.
Yes.
Holy, holy, holy. As we sing that scriptural hymn that they sing in heaven in Revelation.
Right.
We bow down before Christ and recognize his holiness. So God's made love and goodness known in creation. And then, of course, the creation is perfectly good with no problems whatsoever, right? You know, that's obvious. That, like, it can be hard to see the goodness and love in creation until you hear of God's loving purposes in the book of Scripture and come to receive Jesus' grace and sacraments and his mercy through absolution, his love through the fellowship that we share with the breaking of bread and the prayers, then we can see the goodness and love in creation again. Our vision is refined, restored. Oh God, you have wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, we pray at Christmas. So it's a distorted thing, and by God's grace, it's being restored. Our vision, the image of God within us, as we're having fellowship with the Trinity. Make sense? In the calling of Israel to be your people, see the scriptures. I don't need to elaborate on that. God called the Israelites to be a people. That would be his rescue boat to all of creation, to restore creation. In your word spoken through the prophets, that's a capital W, like logos. In your word spoken through the prophets, so that same logos that took on flesh in Jesus is spoken through the prophets. That's why we say the prophets are prefiguring the mystery of Christ. And that, I don't know what I was going to say. And your word spoken through the prophets, and above all, in the word made flesh, in the logos made flesh, Jesus, your son. For in these last days, you sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the savior and redeemer of the world. Not to be the savior and redeemer of me or of us, but to be the savior and redeemer of the world. And that's the universal vision that the church must always keep before us. You know, not to be triumphalist and beating people over the head, but also, and in fact, laying down our lives for people that are our enemies and people we don't agree with, and showing the world this kind of self-sacrificial love, but let us not lose the vision of a universal Redeemer. He's good news, not just for us, but for the whole world.
I wonder how many people like me might have grown up with a child version of these things. I mean, I certainly do. I remember coming home from church and asking my mother, well, when is the picnic? And she said, well, there isn't any picnic coming up. And I apparently responded, well, but it says you've got meat and rice and soda too.
That you also, Cecil said, when is the picnic? Because we have meat and rice and soda too. When he was a kid, it is meat and rice, so to do. There's meat and soda and rice too. That's fabulous.
That's the Tennessee version.
That's the Tennessee version, he said. Cecil, that's fabulous. And it's also, you know, growing up in the church as you did, right? These prayers that just soak your life, your whole life is such a beautiful thing. So friends, we move from that to say that in Christ, you've delivered us from evil and you've made us worthy to stand before you. You've brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. Then the words of institution on the night before he died for us. And we get those words straight from Scripture. As Paul says, I pass on what was handed on to us. That's why I joked in the, yeah, please.
We went to a memorial mass yesterday.
Yeah.
At St. Ignatius. And I was again struck by the fact that we are not actually offered the blood, the wine. When did that change? I mean, in the early church, as you just read us, this was what they did.
Mm-hmm.
So how did it happen that suddenly that was not being offered to the congregation?
Yeah. So Gilda's question is about the wine, the blood of Christ, and the chalice being offered to the faithful. When did that kind of fall out of practice? In the early church, it very much was part of the practice, the bread and the wine. It shifted to become less of a communal celebration of Christ's Passover from death into life, and the thing that makes us the church. And then we feed on Christ and drink the wine until he comes. That was the early church's practice. It started to become more and more the priest's practice. And the faithful would kind of watch behind a rude screen, this prayer being said. And then sometimes the prayer was even said silently while the choir carried on with a very long sanctus. So you wouldn't even hear the Eucharistic prayer. You wouldn't even hear the words of institution necessarily. And then, you know, when the priest would lift it up, the bells would sound and the faithful would say, there's the body of Christ. And you may not receive it because there was great sort of fear and trembling before it, which of course is like, I'm down with that. I should stand before the sacrament with fear and trembling. I'm not down with that we're not receiving the bread and wine together in the way that the early church did. And that you should only receive it maybe once a year, and only if you're like in this perfectly spiritual state. That's not the early church's practice. And I would say that's not a fruitful development in the church's liturgical life. It's not the intention as I see it, and as countless others have. And that's why in the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, and whatever, other churches, it's not done like that anymore. It is much more participatory. And as we rediscovered early practice, I didn't, Ed, does the Roman Catholic Church give wine out these days to the faithful gathered?
Generally not.
Is that because of COVID or is that just like still not the practice really?
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know either.
I mean,
I'm picking on Ed as our resident Catholic over there.
I think it just depends on the church.
It may just depend on the church. Yeah.
Joe, well, I'm with you because a friend of mine, they started giving wine a while ago, yes. Again, and now they've stopped again.
Okay, interesting.
At her church, St. Jean,
uh-huh.
On 76th.
Yeah.
So it just seems to be the spigots on, the spigots off. It's
yeah. And you know, in the prayer book, interestingly, says that the priest is to receive in both kinds, and it said, but it doesn't say that of the baptized gathered. It says the ministers receive the sacrament in both kinds, and then immediately deliver it to the people. Okay. Which doesn't say, what does that imply? I don't know. Does it imply that we must give the bread and the wine? I mean, of course, you all remember from COVID days, the doctrine of concomitance. Everybody shakes their head. That's impressive, the doctrine of concomitance? I thought you were gonna look at me like, what are you talking about? The doctrine of concomitance was to say Christ is fully present in just the bread, in just the wine. So if you just receive one or the other, you fully receive Christ in his sacrament. The church ruled on that a long time ago, 13th century or something.
The first plague.
The what?
The first plague.
Yeah, exactly, during the first plague. During the first plague. Exactly, Joe.
Well, the bread? That's interesting.
I mean, not usually how it would be done, you know? But like, I know like even often clergy, like David Cobb, when he was here, some of you might remember, he remembers making pastoral visits all the time as a younger priest where he just brought bread. It wasn't bread and wine. That's interesting. I'm not taking us back to that practice. It's just worth noting that was kind of common for people to just receive the bread. Simpler, because he would just wear a little pyx around his necklace and walk to the hospital. And I was like, that's nice. But we have those lovely kits, as you may know, with the bread and the wine. So friends, we only have a couple more minutes. But we have those words of institution, and we do this in remembrance of Christ. And there's something really important theologically for us to think about in the act of remembrance. We're remembering Christ's life, his sacrifice on the cross, his sacrifice of his whole life, I like to remind us, of pouring himself out in love for the life of the world. That sacrifice climaxes on the cross. It's not out of character with his whole life, though, right? We shouldn't isolate it from the way he lived his life. So we remember that sacrifice once made, but then we're participating in the eternal reality of the life that he pours out to the Father in heaven now. So we're remembering Calvary. We're being dropped into Jesus pouring himself out to the Father, and the Father pouring himself out to Jesus now in eternity, as we await his coming again in glory. So there's past, present, and future all collapsing into one, which is a powerful idea spiritually to meditate on, is to think when we're around that altar, past, present, future, all comes together of salvation history, but also our own lives, right? That the way our lives are participating in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity now. So our past, present, future are all collapsing too. In a way that is hopeful, because we're not just bound by our past. We are presently receiving Jesus as we look to his coming again in glory, and we pray for all the ways that he's going to shape our lives moving forward. Profound, that remembrance. Marisa preached on that a Good Friday in one of her meditations, quite powerfully, I thought. Okay. We offer, this is a good Anglican touch. We added this into the prayer, some ancient prayers. We offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We added that in 1549, which was the first prayer book. As you all know, it's the password you use on your computers. And so in 1549, that first prayer book, we added, we offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So that self-oblation becomes an important part. Right One profoundly has it, right? We offer ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a living, holy, reasonable sacrifice. And I love that. Holy, whatever I just said, reasonable, living. I love all of that. But it's profound that we offer ourselves. And then we pray God to send the Spirit. We've said the words of institution. Take, eat, this is my body. And then we pray that God sends the Holy Spirit onto that bread and wine so that it might be the sacrament of Christ's body and his blood. And in this way, we have, whether we realize it or not as Episcopalians, and this is part of my saying of like, don't update the prayer book yet, is we have a profound doctrine of real presence in the prayer book, that here in the bread and wine is Jesus. Period. Full stop. How? Don't worry about it. Like, let God deal with that. Right? That God says, take, eat, this is my body. And when we say, send your Holy Spirit upon these gifts, Christ is truly present. And that's why we're not idol worshiping when we bow and scrape and do all these things around the sacrament. We are praying with our bodies to recognize that Christ is present in the way he said he would be in this bread and wine. And that's our Eucharistic theology, that Christ is truly present. We call it a doctrine of real presence. So, you know, you can take transubstantiation if you want. It's just not necessary inside of Eucharistic theology and the Anglican Communion. Real presence is. Jesus says it. I believe it. That's what one of the queens said. I think it's profound Eucharistic theology. And then we ask the Holy Spirit, and then I'll hear from you, Terry, and then I must run upstairs. We Holy Spirit onto these gifts, and then we say, Holy Spirit onto us. Send your Holy Spirit upon us. And that's where you see us, some of the clergy crossing. The crossing is optional. You can do it always. You don't ever have to do it. One of the nice things about being an Episcopalian. What is our joke? All can, none must, some should. So we ask that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And then I love this. We pray with whatever saints, it says with dash and all your saints. So we can add in, if there's like this morning I prayed in the communion in that heavenly country where with the Blessed Virgin Mary, obviously, she's the God bearer. Like I always pray in when I remember the saints about Mary. She made salvation possible for us. And then I said, Blessed Thomas. Why? Because we read about him today on Easter too. We always do. So Blessed Thomas and Blessed James. Turns out we like James here. And all your saints. So a profound theology of us praying with all the saints. And then Terry, what were you going to say?
Oh, I don't want to throw a wrench into
it. That's okay. I just might be late for church. Depends what the question is.
You know, to keep it going. When you talk about, you know, 1549, this was added,
yeah,
change, and then other dates, who's on that committee?
So in 1549, the committee was Thomas Cranmer.
Together, yeah. So that the Romans and the Anglicans and the
yes.
Greeks and the, God forbid, the Russians,
yeah,
and everybody can all talk about the same thing.
Well, that's a great question.
Sorry.
No, it's a really good question, because one of the things that I care about is that we in these days tend to be more and more insular, Anglican identity, Episcopal identity, without as much emphasis on ecumenical dialogue. And I'm super interested in Anglican and Episcopal identity and diving deep into it. Don't hear me wrong, or else I would be something else, right? I love this tradition, and it's so rich, but we can become too insular and just kind of infighting and echo chamber and all of that, rather than ecumenically saying, what would it look like for us to continue doing things liturgically along with wider Christian bodies? Christians in the East, Lutherans, Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, and on and on and on, that we have to be mindful that our changes in liturgy need to be taken, decisions need to be taken with a wider perspective and lens, and not just think of it as Episcopal issues or topics of the day. But the way that those decisions are made now is our General Convention, which in June 26, the General Convention meets every 3 years. They'll gather in Louisville, Kentucky. And our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, after 9 years is retiring. It's a 9-year term, and he also happens to be 72, and you have to retire at 72. That doesn't mean he can't remain in active ministry, but you retire as a priest or bishop at 72. So we're electing a new presiding bishop this June. And the slate of four went out, just last week. And my dear friend and my bishop in Atlanta, I had two different bishops when I was in Atlanta, but the current Bishop of Atlanta, dear friend of this parish, dear friend of mine, is one of the four people on the ballot. So I'm praying for all the candidates, but I might have a preference. His name is Rob Wright, Robert Wright. So pray for him. It would be fun for the next 9 years to have a presiding bishop who's a really close friend of this parish. He's actually been here a couple of times when he's been visiting the city. His daughter's at NYU, and he started his ministry in New York. But he's been here like Christmas too and things like that, and just kind of sneaks in and worships with us, which is great. God bless you. I need to go to church, and I'll see you soon.
Thank you.